Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. He is risen indeed. And it's wonderful to be sharing with you from God's word, especially on this. It's such a special morning at the end of the season of Lent and the end of Holy Week, where the gravity and the solemnity of those commemorations gives way to joy and exuberance. And even as we are all here dressed up, looking our finest, and here I'm wearing my vestments here, I'm just thankful for the joy and the exuberance that we have in, especially in the children playing and ringing the bells. And I'm just reminded of the story of the prodigal son, when the son returns and the dignified, honored father leaves the place where he had been watching and maybe hoping and praying for his son, and he sacrifices his dignity and runs to meet the son. And so we ourselves, we rejoice, and we do so with giving God his glory and honor, but we also rejoice in an exuberant manner, matching God's own love and joy at the redemption of the world. And on Easter Sunday, what is there to preach about? It's only the very center of the Christian faith, the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and then was raised to new life on the third day. And when major sports leagues decide which of their referees are going to officiate their championship games, they usually choose based on some objective measure of how frequently this or that referee or umpire has been shown to get the calls right in previous games, because they really want the very best officials who know the rules inside and out, who know where to position themselves on every play to see the plays and be able to call them as accurately as possible. And the reason is so that the players themselves can be the focus of the game and not the officials for making mistakes. And so if an official does his or her job really well, no one remembers them, right? And I feel like preaching and leading a Christian worship service on Easter is a bit like refereeing a World Cup final or a Super Bowl or being an umpire for the World Series. Because Resurrection Day is our most important celebration day. It's the center of our faith, the culmination of our story. Everything else in the season and everything else in our Christian life really leads up to this point and this truth. So preaching on Easter is always something that I approach with fear and trembling. But just as the referee is at his best when the competitors are allowed to give the meaning to the game, so also a worship leader and a pastor, especially on Easter, is at his best when he allows the truths that we celebrate to carry the service along and to give it meaning. So I guess that's always how it should be. But especially with Easter, the implications are so grand and so beautiful that maybe all we need to do is read the resurrection passage that we just heard and then spend a lifetime working out what it means for us. That said, I do think there are some important points that we need to hear, and even if we've heard them before, we need to be reminded of again and again, Sunday after Sunday, year after year. And of course, Christians worship on Sunday because it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and so each Sunday is like a mini Easter celebration. Or maybe we can turn that around and say that Easter is the Sunday of all Sundays. There are so many passages that we could read in the New Testament that tell about the resurrection of Jesus, and all four of the Gospels tell us about it, as we heard just a few minutes ago from the Gospel of Luke. In the passage that we're going to focus on in just a little bit, the Apostle Paul, writing to the early Christians in Corinth in the early to mid 50s, 2 decades after Jesus was crucified, explains the significance of Jesus being raised from the dead. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is a long and beautiful chapter that we could probably spend the whole year exploring together. In that chapter, Paul says basically the same thing twice, that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ is raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So the resurrection is so central that without it, the Christian faith is worthless. So from the earliest times, Christians have sought to gather and provide evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And we can see this earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says to these Christians, there were over 500 witnesses to the risen Jesus, most of whom are still alive, and you can go ask them what they saw at that time. And even up to the present day, many historians and theologians and apologists have answered many objections to the resurrection claims of the early church. For example, some people claim that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just passed out and then recovered in the tomb, despite having been stabbed in the wrists and in the side, and then he rolled away the huge stone and walked out. So it just appeared that he had risen from the dead. Or another proposal is that the disciples all saw a hallucination or a vision of the risen Jesus and then claimed that he was real. Or, more nefariously, that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus and claimed that he had risen from the dead in order to keep that movement alive, and then proceeded to die violent deaths over the next few decades for the sake of this lie. Now, we don't have to go into all these objections and the responses here, but I do want to add to these arguments some that you might not have heard. Maybe you've heard the famous statement or the trilemma that Jesus is either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. Based on the gospel stories, he was either lying about who he was, or he was crazy, or he actually was who he said that he was. Now, the reason that some people don't find this very compelling is that there is another option, legend. Some New Testament scholars have argued that, well, we all know the Gospels were compiled decades after Jesus died, so that was time for the stories to become more and more fantastic, and for those who were leading Jesus' movement to make up more stories or coordinate or manipulate their stories in order to get people to follow them, or to instruct their followers, or to settle disputes among Christians over certain issues. So for this reason, we have to consider the reliability of the Gospels themselves, which is a huge topic. But for this morning, we're just going to look at the resurrection accounts and see whether they show signs of being late in the first century, or whether they are actually very early, possibly even much earlier than the rest of the texts of the Gospels. And I should say here that I'm relying very heavily on the work of N.T. Wright, who is a New Testament scholar, historian, and Anglican bishop, especially the arguments that he presents in a book called The Resurrection of the Son of God. So why do we think that the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection are very early? Well, point number one, the details of the stories have not been harmonized with one another. So you know that when police are questioning suspects in separate rooms, and the suspects use the exact same words to answer the questions, the police can guess that the suspects have conspired to agree upon a story, right? Now, while certain aspects of the resurrection stories are consistent, the stories are clearly not copied verbatim from each other. How many women went to the tomb? Was the stone already rolled away? Were there two angels or one? Did the disciples go to the tomb? Which disciples went in the tomb? The gospel accounts are slightly different on these points. But rather than being evidence that these stories were made up, it is actually evidence that at least four separate streams of eyewitness testimony to the resurrection were preserved and written down and incorporated into these four books without having been harmonized. In particular, we know that Matthew and Luke had access to the book of Mark and seem to have copied verbatim from elsewhere in his work as one of their sources. But they each chose to use different testimonies about the resurrection than Mark's. This is not the result that we would see if the resurrection stories were simply fabricated by disciples later on. Okay, second point. The stories, despite their differences, all present women as being the first witnesses to the risen Jesus. Now, while we don't agree with this today, the fact remains that women were not regarded as credible witnesses in the first century. And so if you were making up a story about Jesus' resurrection or trying to tell the story in a compelling way after some reflection, then you wouldn't mention that women were the first witnesses to the risen Christ. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, Paul doesn't mention the women in his list of people who had seen the risen Jesus. So even by the second or third decade after Jesus' life, Paul maybe is subtly thinking that women as witnesses would hurt his case for the resurrection. But this is evidence that the gospel resurrection accounts are from the very earliest traditions about Jesus and were adopted essentially unchanged by the gospel writers. Okay, points 3 and 4 highlight two features that are strangely absent from the resurrection stories, which is interesting. Maybe you haven't thought about it in this way. First of all, we see no quotations from the Old Testament woven into these stories. This might seem like a strange thing to focus on or observe, but the early Christian testimony, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, is that the Messiah died and rose again according to the Scriptures. That is what we call the Old Testament. And all four of the gospel writers, as they are telling the story of Jesus' life and his crucifixion, especially in their various ways, quote from and allude to the Hebrew Scriptures. And these quotations are added very thoughtfully and carefully. But there are no such quotations from the Hebrew Scriptures in the resurrection stories. Similarly, fourth point, there is no reference in the resurrection stories to a future hope for Christians who read the stories. Now that comes later, as we read in the book of Acts and in the letters of Paul. And the gospel writers are not shy in other places about highlighting explicitly for their readers things that they think we should take as examples about what to believe about the future. But there's none of that specifically in these resurrection stories. And so if, hypothetically, someone were editing these resurrection stories later in the first century to get people to believe and follow the apostles' movement, they would surely have added these two elements, references to the Hebrew Scriptures and to the future Christian hope. But because we don't see these things, it seems likely that at least these stories, these bits of testimony, are the very earliest testimonies concerning Jesus' resurrection. And finally, the fifth point. It's sometimes suggested that the Gospels were compiled much later in the first century, in part to settle disputes between different factions within the Jesus movement. Now, there is probably some truth in this. However, the resurrection stories are not the stories that Christians would have made up if they were trying to combat heresies. For example, one of the earliest Gnostic heresies was Docetism, the belief that Jesus was fully God but only seemed to be a human being. This is from the Greek word dokeo, meaning I seem. And the Gospels are clear that Jesus did indeed have a physical human body and that he also had a human body when he appeared to the women and the disciples after his death. Luke and John, in their accounts, specifically mention that Jesus ate food, something that Jesus wouldn't do if he were simply a spirit appearing to be a human. But in these stories, they also mention that Jesus went through locked doors and appeared to the disciples that way, and that he suddenly appeared to and then disappeared from the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. So if the evangelists were making these stories up or tailoring them to combat heretical views, they would not have included these bits of the stories about Jesus' physical resurrection body not quite behaving like an unresurrected physical body. The gospel writers, however they wanted to present the story of Jesus in its entirety for later readers, they knew that the resurrection was central to their claims about Jesus. And for this reason, they seem to have chosen to preserve these very early resurrection stories unedited, unchanged, uninterpreted in their biographies of Jesus. Well, maybe you'll find some of these arguments compelling. Maybe not. I urge you to look into it. And anyway, these are just arguments for the earliness and the uniqueness of the resurrection stories within the Gospels. They are not themselves proofs that the resurrection occurred. As I've said, there are other kinds of arguments from the narratives themselves and arguments from history. For example, that no one would make up an absurd story like this unless it were true, and that the only way the Christian movement could have continued with such an apparently absurd story, with people willing to give up everything to join the movement and even die for it, the only way that could have been the case was if the resurrection were true. But I recognize that it's not usually arguments like this that ultimately lead to belief. In fact, we still have one huge evidential barrier to belief in the resurrection, and that is that people who are dead always stay dead. And for some people, they might admit that the early Christians believed that Jesus rose from the dead, but they just cannot accept that a human being could rise from the dead. Maybe that's where you stand on the issue, or maybe that's someone you know. But let's set that aside for a moment and consider the question, what would be the implications if Jesus had risen from the dead? What are the implications for you and for me and for us, for the whole world and for God? Let's read some of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The resurrection of Jesus is not simply a supernatural trick to prove that he was God or that there's life after death. There's something much bigger going on here. God created this world beautiful and good, and he created human beings as his special images to rule over the earth and care for it as he would, and ultimately to enjoy his presence. But Adam and Eve chose to reject God, and in doing so, they brought death upon themselves and their descendants, and they brought futility to this world as we know it. And that's why things fall apart and die, why we grieve our loved ones who have died, why there's injustice in the world, why there are wars and war crimes, why there are earthquakes and hurricanes, and why we ourselves will become sick and die someday. But God was not content to just trash this world that he had made or to junk these images of himself that he had fashioned. And so he took on human flesh, human nature, and became part of this world in order to save it. And so this is the twist in God's story, that the Creator becomes part of the creation, the potter becomes the clay, the playwright joins the cast. God the Son became human in order to save humanity and all that humanity had ruined. And so, Paul says, in the words that we've read, Christ's resurrection is just the beginning, the first fruits of the new creation. This renewing of creation is not supernatural, but rather a new kind of natural. From a single spark, the fire of new creation will spread to the rest of the broken creation, and all things will be made right the way that they should be under Christ's reign. Resurrection as the first fruits of new creation is tremendously powerful, and so powerful that we can only begin to imagine its implications. Anytime something in this broken world is brought into subjection to God under Christ's feet, as it says, we get one small step closer to new creation. So we can work to create beautiful things, knowing that we are anticipating the beauty of new creation. We can work for change and justice in society, confident as we anticipate that Christ will eventually reign over the world in complete justice and peace. We can work for healing and the alleviation of suffering, knowing that Christ himself will someday wipe away every tear. And we can do all of this fearless in the face of death because Christ has triumphed over death itself. And so we may grieve and we ourselves may die, but not without this promise of new creation. If you are here today and you're still wavering and still thinking, how could a man rise from the dead? Let me leave you with this. We can see that the Creator God, who made this world good and beautiful, has left his mark on it, even in its broken and fallen state. In the midst of suffering, we sometimes see patience and joy. Despite war and hatred, we see Spirit-given love and forgiveness. And in the face of ugliness and gray, we can see beauty and color. Can you believe that a God who is love and life and power, who created this world, would just abandon it to its own devices? Or can you dare to believe that he would go to the greatest of lengths in order to save it? It feels most appropriate now, after studying 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection, to affirm these truths using the ancient words of the Nicene Creed. And so I invite you to turn in your hymnals to page 846, not hymn 846, but page 846. And if you do believe, then this is your chance to proclaim it. And if you're still not sure, and if you don't feel like you can say the words, then just listen and consider. But I hope that these words will truly reflect what is in our hearts and our minds. In John 11, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So I invite you to stand now. And as Christians, I ask you, what do you believe? We believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated. In one of his other books, I believe it's Surprised by Hope, N.T. Wright asks the question, can a scientist believe in the resurrection? And there are some people who would say that a scientist who could believe in the resurrection, that a human being could rise from the dead, would be a bad scientist, because science tells us that human beings don't rise from the dead. But Wright then asks, is the question, can a scientist believe in the resurrection, more like the question, can a scientist believe that the sun will rise in the west tomorrow? Or like the question, can a scientist believe that her husband loves her? The question of whether the sun will rise in the west tomorrow is empirically solvable. So we would say that a scientist could believe that the sun will rise in the west, but then she wouldn't be a very good scientist. But the question, can a scientist believe that her husband loves her, is a different sort of question. The scientist may have years and months of experience of life together with her husband. They spend time together. They do the laundry. He buys her gifts and flowers. They enjoy intimacy. He goes to work. He makes sacrifices for her comfort and for her career. He helps to take care of the kids. He takes care of her when she's sick. One could say that scientifically, none of this proves that he loves her, because he could actually be setting her up for the greatest betrayal ever. And yet, a scientist, having lived a life alongside a husband like this, can say truly that she knows with confidence that her husband loves her, based on his actions of love and fellowship. As we come to this table, we have both heard the words that Jesus loves us and that he has given himself for us, his bride. And we also have a chance to share a meal that he has given us, that confirms to us that he loves us, that he is our Savior, our God, and our bridegroom, who has given us this meal and said, keep it warm for me until I return once again to enjoy complete fellowship with you. And so when we gather together to celebrate this meal, we who have heard these words of confirmation can also feel the presence of God with us and say with confidence that our heavenly bridegroom loves us. And so if you have come here today with the knowledge that your sins have been forgiven because you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, our King, and you have honored him in your heart and made a profession of faith, then you are welcome. And this meal will confirm to you that God has forgiven your sins and that you are part of the bride of Christ. And if that doesn't describe you yet, then the choice is held out to you that the Heavenly Father wishes for your devotion and love and will forgive you and make you part of his people if you call upon him. And so what better day is it than today for you to, as we approach this table, say to the Father, Lord, I confess my sins and ask for forgiveness for the sake of Jesus Christ. And I ask that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit, who gives life, abundant life, to all who trust in you. And so I urge you to do this today and then come to the table and experience that assurance of salvation.